Acts 28, if you have your Bible with you today. We're going to be in the final part of the book of Acts. We started this series last year, right after Easter, back in April. And I took several breaks to teach on some different topics. But then this summer, I decided, hey, let's pick up the second half. We've got to finish this book and move on, but bring some closure to it. So this is the final chapter of Acts. But I want to kind of review very quickly of where Paul has been here in the latest few weeks. Last week, Paul was left stranded on an island in the middle of the Mediterranean, this island of Malta. He's over there over the winter months, but at the very first opportunity they have, they get on a ship and they set sail for Rome. Paul is still a prisoner, however. So if you have your Bible, Acts 28, starting in verse 11, we're going to read down through verse 17, and then I want to jump to the end and we'll fill in the middle after a while. Verse 11, after 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria with the twin gods as a figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. From there, we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium, and after 1 day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day, we came to Puteoli. There we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and so we came to Rome. The brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and 3 taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. When we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with a soldier who guarded him. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews. I want to jump down to verse 30. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. So Paul finally makes it to Rome after this long journey. And Luke, again, is a very detailed writer. He includes a lot of details in this trip. And I just want to stop and point out something humorous to me. Their ship has been broken apart, and so they get on another ship, an Alexandrian ship, and Luke stops to tell us that, hey, there's these 2 figureheads on the ship. Now, the NIV version actually tells us it's the twin figureheads, Castor and Pollux. That may not ring a bell with you, but here's the behind-the-scenes story. It's Greek mythology, which makes it kind of interesting. 2 guys lived on Earth. They go to heaven and they become stars, the navigational stars in this constellation of Gemini. So Luke sees this ship and it's as if Luke pauses for a moment and says, hey, I'm glad that this time around we have GPS. Because last time around we didn't, and it didn't fare so well. And I don't know why Luke records for us that these twin gods, these twin figureheads are there, but he does. They get on the ship, they head for Rome, and I want to fill you in with our map again. They've been down on Malta, which is this island down under the green circle. And they're going to go up to Syracuse, which is the largest city in Sicily. Then they're going to make their way to Rhegium, which is, you know, we know as Italy as the boot. And it's the toe of this boot. And then eventually they're going to get up to Puteoli. Now, you may not recognize that name. It has a more modern name, Neapolis. Or maybe you're familiar with the very modern name of Naples. Everybody probably recognizes that, right? Well, Naples is actually known for volcanoes. Maybe you've heard the name of Mount Vesuvius. Anybody? This is something perhaps you didn't know, but Paul, remember, he stood trial before Felix, right? Felix's wife and son were killed in the eruption of Mount Vesuvius. Just some fun facts for you. Either way, they get to this place and they find some Christian people there, some brothers, the text tells us, and they stay there for a week. Paul's still a prisoner, and I don't know how that works, but he's likely under guard. Either way, Julius, the commander, allows him to stay there and visit with some brothers, visit with some Christians for a moment. I don't know what Julius is up to. Maybe he's getting ready to arrive in Rome and his ship has already been destroyed and he's got some accounting to do. I have no idea. But either way, Paul gets this week where he gets to go and meet with Christians there. Well, we find out that Paul meets with Christians there. And it's like, well, where did these Christians come from? This is Rome. I got 3 kind of ideas for that. First of all, Jewish people would leave and go to Jerusalem around the times of the festivals, right? We talked about that before when there was Passover or Pentecost. So they would come to Jerusalem for those feasts. Perhaps some of these people were in Jerusalem when the day of Pentecost happened and the Holy Spirit pours out, and perhaps they were converted to Christianity and now they've gone back to Rome. Maybe that's one idea. Second, we know that the church in Jerusalem was scattered, right? Christians are scattered all about, and chances are that many of them would have gone to large cities. So maybe some of them made their way to Rome when they were persecuted and scattered. But here's the one that's interesting to me. the third one. Acts chapter 18, we read of a decree banishing Christians from Rome, Jews and Christians from Rome. In 50 AD, the Christians are sent away from Rome. They can't live there anymore. In fact, we find out Priscilla and Aquila are banished from Rome, right? And so they find themselves with Paul. They're doing ministry together. They go as far as Ephesus, in fact, but then they kind of disappear from the story. What you should know about that decree banishing Christians is it was temporary. It wasn't for all time. And so in 54 AD, and I'm just going to warn you, today I'm going to send a lot of information your way, but hopefully you can stick with me. I am resolved we're finishing Acts today, okay? So it's been a long journey. But by 54 AD, Christians are able to make their way back to Rome. And in 57 AD, Paul takes out his pen and he writes the book of Romans. And as many New Testament books end, there are greetings at the end of the book of Romans. And at the end of the book of Romans, Paul says, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila and a number of other people who've been banished from Rome that are perhaps now back in Rome." Does that make sense? So, I hope so. It's likely that these people or some others that know Priscilla and Aquila are now visiting Paul. So, 60 AD, there are many Christians in Rome. After the week in Puteoli, this time they're going to make their final journey up into Rome. So from the yellow circle up to the purple circle and then eventually the red one. The purple one has two places, the Forum of Appius and the three taverns there. But here's what happens there. It says they hear he's coming, and so these brothers, these Christians come down and they meet with Paul kind of along the way. And it says that Paul thanked God and took courage. Some of your Bibles might say he was encouraged. Now, this is the only time in the New Testament this word is used, and it's not so much as encourage as it is embolden. So Paul's emboldened by their visits. They come down and they meet him on the road, and it's like, hey, way to go, Paul. Good job. And Paul is emboldened by that. Now, maybe some of these people have read his letter, Romans, his book, Romans, and they're encouraged by that. And I just have to say, that's pretty cool, isn't it? Chances are there are people he's never met, but they've read Romans. And so they want to come down, they hear the author's coming. Hey, Paul, can you sign our... No, I don't think that really happened. But here's maybe a side note. Sometimes people will come to visit Northeast Christian Church. And in the hallway, I'll be meeting them, and they'll say, "Hi, I've been listening to your sermons online." And I'm thinking, and you still came. And... But it's encouraging to know that perhaps some people have read his letter, heard some of his teaching, and they're encouraging him, saying, "Way to go, Paul. Keep going, Paul. Paul, you can do this." And church, isn't that what the church is supposed to be about? I mean, aren't we supposed to be about encouraging one another? We're supposed to be helping each other rather than finding fault with someone. You know, sometimes something exciting will be going on in another church, and our first reaction is, "Oh, they must be watering down the gospel. They're probably doing something wrong over there." We want to criticize and pick apart. Sometimes someone will come from another church and want to join our church. It's like, I wonder if they're a true Christian. We should, you know, probably vet them and make sure and all that sort of thing. But that doesn't seem to be the case with these people. They know that Paul is coming. They know his story, and they're encouraging him. And Paul is emboldened to continue on doing ministry. We read this last part of Acts, and actually we can read several letters that Paul would write while he was in jail. And we know that he met with several people during this time period. Many names you will recognize: Luke, Aristarchus, Mark comes and brings him a cloak. Timothy and Titus are these two very young leaders in the faith. Tychicus, Epaphroditus, Demas, he's going to get name dropped later in a way you wouldn't want to be. He betrays Paul, turns his back, and he's in love with the world, Paul says. Onesiphorus, Onesimus, Crescens, and then we get to this phrase that says, "All the brothers who are with me." Here's the point. Many people would come and visit Paul while he's in a difficult situation to encourage him and strengthen him and enable him to continue to preach and write even while he's under arrest. But then something happens. And I don't know what it is, except that this is what happens oftentimes. The church starts out, they're doing very well. People are traveling from afar to encourage him, to strengthen him. And then over time, it just kind of slows down. The first few months, things are great. Even maybe the first year that he's in prison, they're coming and visiting him, but there comes a point where something happens and they aren't coming to visit Paul anymore. Later, while he's in prison, he's going to write these words in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. "At my first offense, no one came to stand by me. All deserted me. may not be charged against them. The idea is this: hey, they've left me alone. They've deserted me. And again, things oftentimes start out well, start out strong. We're great at being first responders, but if we're not careful, oftentimes we just maybe forget, or we get busy, or we get tired, or we get distracted. And I just have to tell you, you know, when someone's having a hard time, whether it's at work or in their relationships or parenting or health issues, or maybe they're in jail, whatever it is, oftentimes we're great at first responding. But if we're not careful, over time, that can kind of, well, we can get a little bit lax. That's what happens here with Paul. Paul eventually goes to Rome, and within the first 3 days, he's got this rented place. He's kind of set up shop. He's starting to having conversations with other people about his faith, about Jesus Christ. Now, he's still under guard. In fact, the word that's kind of used there is that he's on a short chain. He's short chained to Roman soldiers. Oftentimes, there would be two Roman soldiers, but somehow Paul seems to be chained to one Roman soldier. Maybe it was because he had favor there. And here I want to go back and fill in some of the blanks. Verse 17, down through verse 24. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews. When they'd gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they'd examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring. I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I've asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I'm wearing this chain." They said to him, "We've received no letters from Judea about you. None of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are. For with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." When they'd appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. So here in Rome, we get to this final place here, and the Romans, these Jews in Rome are saying, "Well, Paul, we don't know what you're talking about. Paul, we don't know about your arrest back in Jerusalem. We don't know about all this animosity that you're talking about." And that's interesting to me. I mean, I'm kind of wondering, well, how does that happen? Well, maybe Paul was one of the last ones out of Jerusalem on this ship for the season. And we know that at the very first opportunity they had, they continue on to Rome. So maybe Paul's outrun all the messengers, you know? This is before email, before phone lines, before telegraph, all of that stuff. Maybe Paul has somehow outrun all this bad news. But more than that, I think this might be more accurate. How did things go for the Jews back in Jerusalem? How'd things go for the Jews back in Caesarea? Not so well. They bring charges against Paul in front of Felix, and Felix is like, "I don't really find anything wrong with this guy." Festus, "I don't really find anything wrong with this guy." King Agrippa, "I don't really find anything wrong with this guy." And at this point, they got to travel all the way to Rome, to Caesar. And maybe their thought is, hey, Caesar isn't going to find fault with Paul either. It's not worth the cost. It's not worth the journey. It's not worth the travel. And so the likelihood might be that these Jews never actually send these charges to Rome. And so Paul starts talking to the people again, and we get to the end of the passage, and it says, some of them believe, and yet some of them disbelieved. That's pretty common with us too, isn't it? Have you ever shared your faith with people? And sometimes people believe, sometimes they don't. It's pretty common. We could think, well, you know, Paul wasn't that effective here. It says some believed, some didn't. You might not be aware of this, but church history would tell us there were 5 synagogues in Rome at that time. 4 of those synagogues would convert to Christianity. So even while Paul is under arrest, even while he's under guard, he's able to preach, have conversations, make appointments with people, and have great influence on the Jewish people living there, winning people to Christ. So he's speaking to the Jewish people. Besides that, he's also talking to another group of people, Gentiles as well. This is the part I kind of enjoy. Just picture this. Paul is bound to a Roman soldier. You know, I thought about bringing in a short chain and preaching this whole sermon bound to somebody. And I thought, maybe, maybe not. I don't know. But maybe next time in 10 years when I preach through Acts again. Paul is bound to this Roman soldier. And soldiers would work 4-hour shifts, 24 hours a day. So you do the math, he's going to be bound to six different men throughout the day, right? Six different soldiers. He's got a captive audience. And do you think the Apostle Paul is going to, you know, misuse that? Of course not. Paul's going to take an opportunity to preach to them, to teach to them, or at least in their presence, he's going to be writing letters and other things. Paul's going to talk about himself later on saying, I'm a prisoner for Christ. In Ephesians, he's going to say, I'm an ambassador in chains. Paul's going to use this opportunity, even bound to them, to teach, to preach. He's been encouraged to do so. Philippians is one of these prison epistles that Paul writes while he's under arrest. And here's what he says has happened to him. Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. I want you to know, brothers, that what's happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it's become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. He's got a captive audience, and one by one, even bound to them by a chain, Paul's going to preach the gospel. He's been encouraged to do so, and he's going to do so preaching the gospel, teaching the gospel to these people. Philippians chapter 4, verse 22. This is even more interesting to me. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Somehow, some way, there are saints, Christians, in Caesar's household. How do you think that happens? It happens because Paul has used this opportunity, not just in the Jewish community, but also amongst the soldiers, also amongst those in Caesar's household. It wasn't fun. I mean, would anyone want to go through what Paul has gone through? Of course not. We wouldn't wish that on our worst enemy, and yet it still lines up clearly with Romans 8:28. We mentioned this last week. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. Paul loves God. He's been called according to God's purpose. He's living his life for him. And in this case, things work together for good. It's an example of Romans 8:28 very, very clearly. So Paul has these conversations with the Jews, with the Gentiles. But besides that, he's also going to do a lot of writing. He's going to write at least four different prison letters, different epistles is what they're called. If you take notes in your Bible, I encourage you right there next to verses 30 and 31 to write these four letters down. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. He writes those letters during this two-year time period there. So maybe for the first time, Paul's had an opportunity to sit down and take the time to write some things to the churches, to write some encouragement, to write some instruction to the people who are now Christians and living this faith. I've got a few points of application before we kind of tell the rest of the story. I want to take a look at what Paul did and what he taught and how we can apply that to our lives today. First of all is this. Talk about Jesus. Tell everyone about Jesus and the kingdom of God all the time wherever you are. I know that sounds a little, well, bold. Maybe even unrealistic. And I got to tell you, I don't have this figured out yet. Most of my conversations are invited or when I have a relationship with someone and I talk with them about Jesus or someone comes in and they want to know. But I'm telling you from Paul's example, Paul tells everyone, Jews and Gentiles, in jail, out of jail, wherever he is, he talks about his faith in Jesus and the kingdom of God all the time, wherever he is. And I think it's something we can apply to our lives or try to. Number two, share your faith with humility and gentleness. Paul's message is regularly clothed in humility and gentleness. He always seeks to find common ground. We've talked about that. Try to have a relationship with someone. Don't just come out guns a-blazing, okay? But build a relationship with them. Use something common to build this theme around. What does Paul do? Well, he's going to write this way in Ephesians, talking about putting on the whole armor of God. You know where he is? He's chained to a Roman guard, and he's going to talk about the breastplate of righteousness. He's going to talk about the sword of the Spirit and the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation. I mean, he's using imagery from a Roman soldier standing right there. He's finding common ground and contextualizing the gospel. We have to find a way to speak that language. I don't know what it looks like for you, but I am confident if you ask for God's insight, God's wisdom, he will help you communicate the gospel in a way that is a common language with the people that you're interacting with. Number three, teach using the Bible. Teach using the Bible. Paul does this. It says even in this passage, he takes the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, and he tries to convince them about the kingdom of God and who Jesus is. Let me tell you about Jesus. Let me tell you about the kingdom of God. And here's my point. Preaching is not preaching unless it's biblical. I mean, we can talk about pop psychology and feel-good messages, and we can, you know, teach about things that are in the newspaper. But preaching is not preaching unless it's from the Bible, unless it's doctrinal. And I just want to encourage you, Paul does this. He preaches and teaches from the Word of God. He preaches and teaches on doctrine, and we've got to learn to do that. Yes, there is a very healthy time and place to use personal examples and life application and all of that. I use life application in these messages. But we've got to preach and teach from God's Word. So that's what Paul did, what Paul taught on, but how is he able to do that? I think there's a few points of application for us there. Number one, he's encouraged by God. Paul's been encouraged by God, not just once or twice, but a handful of times God comes alongside him and encourages him. We need to find a way to be encouraged by God, to speak to him, to talk with him, to study his word, to depend on his spirit. Paul's been told all the way back, you know, he's really just fulfilling what he would have heard about from Acts 1:8, go and preach the gospel to the ends of the earth, right? To Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Paul's been doing that. We need to be encouraged by God. Number two, we need to be encouraged by God's people. Part of what enables Paul to be steadfast, to continue preaching and teaching, to be faithful, is he's allowed himself to be encouraged by God's people. And I say that intentionally. Sometimes we find ourselves isolated and all alone. We have to allow ourselves to be encouraged by God's people. We also have to do our part to encourage others as well. Did you know Paul wrote one of his epistles in jail, Philippians? It's actually called the Epistle of Joy. Maybe you recognize these words in Philippians. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Who can write those words in jail but for a man like Paul? And yet, encouraging one another, being encouraged by one another, isn't that what the church is supposed to be about? Again, rather than fighting each other and bickering about different things and condemning others, let's learn to encourage one another. Let's learn to build one another up. Paul would go on to write in Galatians 6, let us do good to everyone, especially those who are in God's family. That's the church. Encourage one another. Let's do good to everyone. We're family. Do you believe we're going to see each other in heaven someday? For all eternity? Anybody? You can raise your hand if you want to. You don't have to. But, you know, if you believe that, I mean, why don't we get started while we're here on this earth getting along and enjoying life together and living a life to the full? We have a responsibility there. Some of you may not be committed to a church home. You're just maybe checking things out. And the problem is sometimes you feel a little bit disconnected and unplugged. And I'm going to tell you, it's because you're disconnected and unplugged. You need to find a church where you can fellowship with people and get to know them and build a relationship with them. We have opportunities through small groups and serving and different ways that you can get connected and plugged in. Some of us who do call this church home or another church home, perhaps, we need to get busy about acting like the church and getting along and encouraging one another rather than bickering and picking at one another. We get to the end of the book of Acts, and it just ends, and it ends abruptly. You ever seen a sitcom and, you know, you're really into it and things are, you know, progressing, and then all of a sudden you're thinking, man, they've got a lot of story to tell before this is over. And it gets to the end and it just says, to be continued, right? And you got to wait a week, unless you're binge watching something on Netflix. You got to wait forever to watch the next episode. Or you get to the end of a movie and the hero dies in jail, or he's, you know, stuck somewhere and you're like, well, now what happens? That's kind of how the book of Acts ends. And we might be tempted to say, well, what a way to end a story. I mean, we get this history, we get these details. I mean, why does it end that way? Well, if we believe that Acts was written as a defense for Paul, for his attorney defending him in Rome, that hasn't happened yet. And so there are some details that haven't happened yet. But even in the midst of that, I mean, we can still be excited about what a way to end a story. I mean, Paul, yes, he's left in jail, but Paul is left in jail faithful to God, steadfast, resolved to live his life for God. I mean, after everything Paul's been through, many of us would be just fine saying, Paul, man, I wouldn't be surprised if you just kind of gave up and quit. But that's not what happens at all. In fact, at this point, this is the end of the book of Acts. But I want to do my best to explain some things, the rest of the story, an epilogue, if you will. So again, I'm going to throw quite a bit at you. Hopefully you can track along with me. But Acts ends unresolved. What happens to Paul? Paul is under arrest, waiting to face Nero, and Acts doesn't tell us what happens. But during these 2 years, he writes these letters that I've already mentioned to you, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. From those epistles that he writes, and from some church history and a little bit of speculation, we can kind of figure out what happened to Paul. So I want to start in Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 and 24. I hope, this is Paul writing, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon. I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. Paul has in his mind that he's probably going to be released soon and will be able to visit Philippi. Maybe there was a statute of limitations, you know, and these charges that have been brought against him, they haven't brought those to Rome. And so eventually time passes and it's like, okay, Paul, you're free to go. I don't know exactly why, but for some reason, Paul is released several times. Paul talks about how he wants to take the gospel to Macedonia, to Greece, to what we know as Spain. That's what Paul intends to do. And so when we read these types of words in 1 Timothy and Titus, which we know are written after he's in jail, we can kind of formulate more of the story. So Titus 1:5, this is why I left you in Crete. Well, if he left Titus in Crete, he must have been there, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Then he continues, chapter 3, verse 12, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. If you're going to come visit him, he must be there out of jail. So he makes it out of jail. From church history, writer by the name of Clement, we learn that Paul travels to Spain and then back to Rome, where he finally faces Nero. Something happens. Nero was a good leader in the beginning, but something happens. July 19th, 64 AD, Rome burns to the ground. 5 days it's on fire. There's 14 districts in Rome, and three of those are burned to the ground, and seven of them are burned beyond livable. Well, after Rome burns, Nero, a leader, you know, as any leader has to do, has to find somebody to blame, right? Got to find somebody to blame. And so Nero decides he's going to blame Christians. There's fierce persecution. You can read all about it in Fox's Book of Martyrs. During this time, Paul returns to Rome. He's rearrested and imprisoned, only this time he's not under house arrest. He spends it in a dungeon, in an old cistern, an old well, if you will. And so during his second imprisonment in Rome, he writes 2 Timothy. So whenever you read the book of 2 Timothy, keep in mind these are Paul's last words. These are his final words. So when he gives instruction and caution and other things, these are his final words in 2 Timothy. We're going to read quite a bit of that in just a moment. So he spent this winter in this dungeon. He asks for a cloak. He feels abandoned and deserted. He hopes that Timothy and Mark will visit him. But there's something interesting that happens. I just have to tell you, this was interesting to me. Church history, sidebar, you can tune out if you want to, but please don't. So I mentioned already he's in this old cistern, right? Well, as the water table would rise periodically, church history, again, this is not in scripture, but church history would tell us as the water table would rise, this old cistern would begin to fill up with water. The prisoners would have to stand up or they would drown. But you know what our good friend Paul would do? Paul would take the opportunity to baptize people that he'd, you know, brought to belief in Christ when the water table would rise. And I'm thinking, how cool is that? 2 Timothy. He's going to turn over his ministry to this young leader, Timothy, using words like, my son. These are final instructions. He's going to be very candid about the difficulties in ministry. He's even going to name names, which I find interesting. You do not want to be named by Paul in this way for all time. He's going to talk about what leaders should look like. He's going to give some warnings. So I want to read a little bit from 2 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 6. Final words of Paul here. For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. At the time of my departure, and the time of my departure has come. He's not talking about departing jail, okay? He's departing this life. Verse 7, I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Not only to me also, but to all who have loved his appearing. Continue in verse 9, do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he's very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I've sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all the parchments. You can tell Paul has his priorities straight. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. You do not want to be Alexander the coppersmith. This is for all time written down. Verse 16, at my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through the message might be fully proclaimed. Through me, the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul's final words. Now, a few other church history writers, Clement and Eusebius, they both write about the end of Paul's life. And they also, well, Paul comes back, he's put in prison in Rome, but somebody else is arrested around the same time. You might recognize him by the name of Peter. Arrested around the same time. Peter doesn't spend much time in Rome. He's brought there and he's executed fairly quickly. He's not the first pope, as many would teach out there, but both Paul and Peter are killed about the same time. Peter is crucified upside down. He's not a Roman citizen, and so crucifixion is an acceptable form of death execution for him, but he doesn't want to be crucified as his Lord. So he has to be crucified upside down, and that's what happens. Another early writer, Tertullian, gives us more details about Paul's final moments. According to Tertullian, Paul stands before Nero. Nero pronounces judgment on him and sends him back to jail. Two soldiers ordered to carry out Paul's execution were even given their names, Phrygia and Parthenius. They ask Paul to pray for them, and so he does. And then they say, well, what should we do, Paul? And Paul says, well, you need to be baptized, and you need to live as followers of Jesus Christ. And they do. And yet they're soldiers, and so they reluctantly come back and they execute Paul. Again, Paul is a Roman citizen, so he's not crucified, but he's beheaded by the sword, and he's buried on a road just outside of Rome. So why spend our time on that? Well, again, I told you I want to wrap up Acts today, and I don't want to leave things, you know, to be continued. And so these are just a few things that happened in Paul's life after he leaves the book of Acts, or after the book of Acts is over. It's helpful information, it's historical, but beyond that, Paul finds something worth dying for. Paul chooses to be faithful to Jesus Christ, even in death. Now, along those lines, here's a few takeaways for this message today, but also kind of for the book of Acts in general. And maybe one of them will connect with you. I try and keep these short and sweet and to the point, but wrapping up the book of Acts, I couldn't do that. So number one, be encouraged to encourage one another. Be encouraged by God. Be encouraged by other Christians. And remember to encourage one another. That's part of our responsibility as believers, as followers of Jesus. Number two, our true home is heaven. We need to keep our perspective in the good times and the bad times. This is not our home. We are here but a moment. Our true home is heaven. Number three, fight the good fight. Run the race. Keep the faith. I hope one of those will connect with you. I want to wrap up with this quote by Jim Elliot. You may or may not know him. Jim Elliot was a missionary to a tribe in South America. Gave his life trying to reach them with the gospel message. They would become followers of Jesus Christ after his death. They killed him. And then his widows and a few other missionaries went on to teach them about Jesus. Jim Elliot said this, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Let's pray together today.